thunder? Was that thunder? Did you hear thunder? Is that thunder? Did you hear it too? I don't know what it is about thunder, but it just wakes me up in the middle of the night and makes me look out a window and excites me and puts me on the edge of my seat. It's thunder. Hi, my name's James. Maybe I should give you a formal introduction first. And I'm one of the disciples of Jesus, but Jesus didn't always call me by my name, James. He had a nickname for me and my brother, John. It was Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, yes! Now, I don't know why Jesus called John and I sons of thunder, to be honest with you. Maybe he was trying to say something about our dad, right? Old man thunder or something like that, but don't take that in a disparaging way. My dad's name is actually Zebedee, not Old Man Thunder, and Jesus probably wasn't picking on or belittling my dad in any way. As a matter of fact, very few people picked on or belittled my dad, because my dad owned a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. He employed both me, my brother John, and even Andrew and Peter himself. You met them before, right? Peter and Andrew, the Drew that people closer to Jesus, Peter, meaning rock, who pointed to the cornerstone. You probably met them before. So chances are Jesus didn't call us sons of thunder because he was picking on old man Zebedee in any which way. Maybe he called us sons of thunder because I and my brother John had a loud personality, huh? Maybe that was why. We talked loud, we ate loud, we burped loud, we farted loud. You seem somewhat surprised I'd say burped and farted. We were 12 disciples, 12 men traveling the countryside together. What else did you do after the fish fry settled in the stomach, huh? Maybe it was so that we were called sons of thunder because of our personality or because of some other extremities. But truthfully, the Bible never exactly mentions why we're called sons of thunder, just the fact that Jesus had that nickname for John and I. James and John, us two brothers, he called us Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. I don't know what it is or why it is he exactly called it to me, but there's something about thunder that has stuck out to me ever since then. Boy, that storm is getting awfully close, isn't it? I haven't heard a storm get this close since I was with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee in one of the boats that my father had owned. Have you heard that story before? Do you mind if I would tell you that story? Some of you are acting like you've heard that story before. I bet you Peter. I bet you he told a story similar to that, didn't he? When he was walking on water and a storm arose and Jesus walked out to him and Peter got out of the boat and walked with him for a little while at least. And then he sunk. But this is a different story. You see, that story, Jesus wasn't with us on the boat. In this story, Jesus was with us on the boat, and that's what made matters even worse in an example. I can see the puzzle. Let me tell you the story of how it went down, okay? Jesus had spent the whole day preaching to the crowds and teaching the crowds about the kingdom of God. Has your pastor ever spent the whole day preaching and teaching? That's rhetorical. Don't answer that, okay? Jesus was spending the whole day preaching and teaching to the crowds about the kingdom of God. He gave us pictures so that we could help wrap our minds around this heavenly wonder. He called it like a mustard seed, a place with really small beginnings, but the seed eventually sprouts, and out from this sprouting comes this enormous plant. Jesus was giving us that picture of how his kingdom begins, small beginnings, and what he sprouts in us expands and changes and transforms in this whole totally different creaturely thing. And he gave us some other pictures that helped us wrap our minds around it. Jesus, he was really something. The way he taught, the way he preached, it was like he wasn't telling of something that was made up in his mind. It was like he had been there, done that, and he was helping us picture where he had been and what he had done in this kingdom come into this aspect. It was something unlike any other preacher and teacher I've ever heard before when Jesus preached and teached. And that's why you could listen to him for just all day. But eventually evening came and the day was coming to a close. And so Jesus told us disciples, he said, board in the boat and let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that is. And it wasn't just our boat, as a matter of fact. There were some other boats that ventured out with us, which is a significant detail because it wasn't just the disciples who had seen this miracle. There were some others in the presence as well. And so like good disciples, we listened to what our leader said. We boarded in the boat and we went or at least started to go, to the other side of the lake with Jesus in the boat. But you can imagine, after preaching and teaching all day, Jesus had gotten a little tired. And so on the boat ride, he eventually fell into a sleep, and a very deep sleep at that. Because eventually there arose on the Sea of Galilee, there arose this great storm. Yes, like that one. A storm just like that. And it was so rocking the boat that the waves were bombarding over it. And the sea itself was tossing us up and down and up and down. We were terrified. Even though most of us on the boat were professional fishermen for life. We'd been on the sea before when storms arose. Storms arose on the Sea of Galilee quite frequently. It was a deep sea with hills all around it. And so the way the wind would spark over the hills and churn the sea, storms could pop up out of the middle of nowhere. And this one sure did just that too. The wind arose, it churned the sea so that it was tossing and turning our boat every which way. And even though we had seen storms before, there was a deep fear within all of us disciples there on the boat. So much fear and so much animosity, because as we're struggling with these wind and the waves, Jesus is over there sleeping. What's going on here? We followed obediently to Jesus' lead, who told us to board the boat in the first place. And now it puts us in a tough situation, a tough circumstance. The boat is being tossed. Did Jesus know and was putting us in a tough spot, a tough circumstance? And not only that, why is he sleeping through all this? Shouldn't he be helping? Shouldn't he be doing something? Why is he allowing us to just struggle and wait? And so it's not just a storm at the sea. There's a storm brewing inside us 12 disciples and wondering, what is Jesus up to in all this? Was he teaching us about the kingdom and wanting us to experience the kingdom on the same day? What's going on here? And so out of fear, out of terror, we go up to Jesus and we say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" We woke him up. We shook him to his senses. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Looking back on that story, looking back on that statement, what a stupid question. "Teacher, don't you care if we, if anyone cares, it was Jesus." We had seen that marked through not only his words, but the way he lived his life over and over and over again in our circumstances. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say, and he didn't just say it, he lived it. He said, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." We were his sheep. If anyone cares, it was Jesus. And yet that was the very thing we were questioning in the midst of that storm. Sometimes storms will do that to you, you know. In the midst of the toss and turn of life, it can make you start to doubt whether Jesus, the only person who truly loves us and cares for us with this deep abiding love, if Jesus even cares for us. We should have been wise to remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. His son was a representation of his love, God's deep love for us. If anyone cared for us, it was Jesus. But in the midst of the storm, we were forgetting that. And Jesus doesn't simply turn and reprimand us for that. He'll get to that. But first, he turns and he does something else. We asked him the question, "Do you really care for us? Do you care that we drown?" And Jesus gets up off the cushion and speaks to creation. Two words, just two. Three in the English text, but two in the Greek. He says, "Quiet, be still." And guess what happened? Those waves that were rocking the boat a moment ago, like glass. That wind that was blowing and howling so that we couldn't hear anything else, all we could hear was Jesus' voice. Complete calm. It was like creation itself had recognized that voice before. It was like the wind and the waves knew exactly who was speaking to them. It was like the one who was speaking to them had spoken to them before, maybe even very back at the beginning when he created it all. And they listened. They listened to the voice of Jesus himself. They were quiet and stilled at the very sound of his voice. And then Jesus turned from addressing the situation to address us. And he asked us two questions. that might seem harsh, but truthfully, they were the truth of the matter, and he was trying to get us to reflect deeper on what really is going in our souls. Jesus turned to us and he said, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" See, Jesus was able to sleep through that storm while we were terrified for it because they were experiencing the same storm, but from a different vantage point. Jesus was resting because he knew full well what God's plan was and trusted God's plan even in the midst of the chaos breaking out in the scene. And we were struggling because we lacked the fullness and the awareness and the ultimate faith in God's plan. That's not to say there isn't place for struggle and doubt in God's plan and purposes there, but it is something to say about how we're addressing the situations we're going against. Same situation, and yet two totally different ways, which was causing two totally different effects in it all. And so Jesus was putting his finger on that. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And we, as you might imagine, we're wrestling with that question, wrestling with that circumstance, and we still feared, but our fear had shifted directions. We were no longer afraid of the storm. Jesus had addressed that. We were afraid of something else. We were terrified at something else, and it was this terrifying thought of who is this in the boat with us? We thought we knew Jesus, and now he's just given a whole new depth to who he was. We thought we had him in a box. We understood him completely, and Jesus just broke the bottom out of the box, and we're left looking at each other on the boat, asking ourselves the question, who is this? Who is Jesus that even the wind and the waves obey him? I won't forget that story. And many will think I made it up there if I didn't see it with my own two eyes, and not just us disciples, but those other boats that went along too. There was something about that story that left an impression in this son of thunder. But I must tell you, it wasn't the only thunder that Jesus had calmed in my own life. That was an environmental thunder, a thunder of circumstances. But I imagine we probably got some other storms in our life than just environmental ones, don't we? Maybe some rumbles in our relationships at times. Anyone feel some thunder with another or with some other individuals? I had that thunder in my life too. There was a group of people, as a matter of fact, that I didn't care too much for. They were different, they looked different, they spoke different, they did things different, and I wanted to keep them to a different side of town and not enter into a friendship with them. It was a thunder of relationships, a rumble of relationships that I was going through. And Jesus, he didn't seem to have that same rumble, that same attitude, that same animosity that I was feeling through this group of people. Let me just explain it to you of how it went down in the lesson that I had to learn through this storm of a situation with the Samaritans. Jesus had just told us the second time that he was going to Jerusalem. He was resolutely, that is focused, that is determined that he had to go to Jerusalem. He said something about in Jerusalem was waiting him betrayals and mocking and a cross, but he had to go through all that for like our sake. And after going through all that, that wouldn't have the last say on his life, but that he would be back on the third day, he would rise from the dead. He was explaining that to us. He had done it once before. He had told us now this the second time of why he was heading to Jerusalem. And you would think that might sink through my head the second time. You don't know the son of thunder very well if you know that's the case. So he told us the second time, but he's still focused going to Jerusalem. And geographically speaking, the easiest route to get from Galilee in the north where the sea was to Jerusalem was going through Samaria. It was the quickest route, these Samaritan villages. The quickest way was to go through there, and the GPS was pointing us through there. But most Jews, like myself and the other 12 disciples, would purposely go around there. We had some hard feelings with the Samaritans. If you have hard feelings with people, you understand that at times. We had some hard feelings with the Samaritans. As a matter of fact, it actually goes back generations to the Old Testament. They were a different ethnicity. They were different religiously by picking and choosing some different religions. And they were just different in so many different ways there that created some animosity and some bad attitudes, some harsh attitudes. They'd actually done us some wrong in the Old Testament too that we were holding against them. So there are all sorts of these classes. That's why we went around Samaritan villages, but not Jesus. It seems like he'd rather go through those circumstances, because going through those circumstances You're reaching out to other people who ultimately need what only Jesus can offer. It was something. It was something. And so Jesus was choosing to go through Samaria. I remember, in light of all this, but hindsight's always 20/20. I remember in light of all this that Jesus said something about his purpose to seek and to save the lost. And so if he knew of where there was lost people, he wasn't going to try to go around it or go a different way. He was going to try to go through it and try to enter into a relationship with them, because that's where his heart was, to reach out to the lost, those who need him, even in the, if they're hurt, is trying to turn them away from him. And so Jesus was going through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. And in the course of that, he sent some people out to prepare the city, to prepare him for his arrival. But just one problem: they didn't want Jesus passing through either. They had their own prejudices. And they said, Jesus, if you're going to go to Jerusalem, you can't go through here. If you were just coming to come here to come here, then you could come here. But if you're coming here to go to Jerusalem, then no, the door is shut, because we hold some views against you as well. Now, how would you handle rejection? How would you handle if you're trying to bless someone, they throw back curses in your face? If you're trying to open a door for someone, they slam the door back in your face. How would you handle that situation? I know how I would handle that situation, and how I would handle that situation is by sending the thunder, by sending the rumblings. I was mad at the Samaritans. I was mad at the way they were treating Jesus. I was mad that there would be a group of people who would feel that way about one who would just want to do them right, just love them, and just be there with them. I was mad. And so the thunder started rumbling in my own life, and I go up to Jesus, facing rejection, facing these curses in the midst of him trying to bless. I go up to Jesus with my brother, the other son of thunder, and I said, Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? You know, put them in their place. Let them get what's coming to them. You want to handle that? Now, you can see probably from that statement a little bit better than I could. When your blood's boiling, you don't always think with the clarity that maybe Christ wants you to. My passion was right there, wasn't it? I was identifying with Jesus. The insults that were thrown on him were thrown on me. I was identifying. My allegiance was truly with Jesus. Maybe the passion was right, but the purpose was totally off step. You see the purpose behind what I said? I said, let us call fire down from heaven. As if I could call fire down from heaven in my... Maybe Jesus could, but you think James could? I couldn't call down fire from heaven. And so what I was really asking Jesus to do was triangulate me in the situation. Here's people with something against you, Jesus, so let me get in on the situation and let me call down fire from the situation. Triangulating myself in that relationship. How foolish was I of doing that? Did I not think that Jesus' shoulders were wide enough to handle that mocking or that resentment that the Samaritans thrust on him? That I had to get in the way and somehow bear the burden for Jesus? His shoulders were wide enough to carry a cross. And the mocking and the belittling and the spittling on him through that cross, surely he could handle what some Samaritans would say about him without needing James's help in that. I was foolish. Let us call down fire. Only Jesus can ultimately be in the right place to judge a heart, not James. And notice too what I said, from heaven to destroy them. As if God's prime purpose in life is to destroy people. As if what God most desires is to really let people, you know, be under his foot and just squash them like a bug. That was how I was viewing God in that situation. I had forgotten all along who Jesus ultimately was. And Jesus tells us God's ultimate purpose isn't destruction, but salvation. That's God's heart and God's desire. That's not to say that there is no destruction or judgment. There is, but God's prime purpose and God's prime aim and God's prime initiative isn't to judge or to destroy. He really wants to save. Check this out, what Jesus had said to us in the wake of his coming. God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, that's judgment, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's aim, God's want, God's desire isn't wrath, but salvation. Yet again, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. God's desire isn't destruction, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He wants all the prodigals to come back home, and he's given us time, maybe even this time right now, as a callback for the prodigals to come back home. But notice, the day of the Lord will come. That's a reference that judgment is coming. Hear the call and return back to the home of the Father. And maybe the most well-known verse, I think I mentioned it a moment ago, John 3:16, it says, "For this is God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." God's heart, hear this, God's heart is to save, not to destroy. God's heart is to show his love, not to squash us like a bug. "There is no judgment," verse 18 says, "against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son." We've heaped the judgment upon ourselves based on how we receive or don't receive God's love offer through his Son, Jesus himself. It's like if we turn our back on the giver of life, there's no life in that decision. We've sealed our fate. We've signed our deeds. We've turned our back on the very thing that we most need for all eternity and eternal life itself. Hear this, though. The heart of God is truly a heart of love, is truly a heart of reaching out and wanting all to come and experience his salvation. Not to destroy, not destruction, but to be lavished on this love by way of Jesus himself. But some want to turn their backs and not experience that love that God longs to lavish upon them. And so I said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them, as if I could call down fire and as if destruction was God's ultimate aim and ultimate will and what he truly wanted people to experience?" And Jesus just simply turned around to me and James and John, and he rebuked us. You want more of the details of what he said to us, don't you? I'm not going to tell you. But there was something in that rebuke that we realized we were out of step with his plans and his purposes for people, including those Samaritans who we held some attitudes, some resentment, and some revenge against. We were outside of Jesus' step and plans and purposes for those people. As a matter of fact, they denied their Savior this instance, but one of my disciple friends, after the resurrection, is going to go to the same Samaritan village and actually preach and proclaim Jesus. And they're going to have a different attitude towards Jesus in that instance than they had in this initial attitude and instance with Jesus in this story. And many are going to come to faith, even from Samaritan towns, as they hear the good news of Jesus at a later date. Maybe God's patience was for a reason. Maybe Jesus rebuked us and didn't destroy them because he realized that hearts were softening towards him, though they weren't there in that moment. He was giving them time to receive the fullness of what he could offer them through their Son. He simply turned to us, he rebuked us, which let us know in a real way that we were out of step with his plans and his purposes. He spoke the truth, the harsh words. That's what a rebuke is. But he did it out of a relationship of love. He spoke the truth in love. We knew we were out of step with him, but that out of step didn't mean that we didn't have a part and a place with him. He still invited us to continue this journey. That's how Jesus' rebukes always are. He lets us know where we've misstepped, but he takes us by the hand yet again and says, "Come follow me. Keep coming in this direction." And so he took us by the hand, and all of us, all 12 of us, went to another village. Ain't that something? How does Jesus respond to rejection? How does Jesus respond when he wants to bless people and they just heap curses back to him? He doesn't force open the door when people are slamming in his face. He simply went to another village. He'll occupy his time with other people who are willing to be in his presence and be with his time. He doesn't belittle them, berate them, bat the door down. Instead, he takes his time and his energy a different place. Isn't that something, how Jesus handles rejection and how he can move to the next step of purpose rather than dwelling on the past and the rejection he faced in that moment? Isn't that something, how Jesus handles rejection? He taught me a thing or two about storms in relationships as we were going through that Samaritan village that day. He had calmed the storm of the environment on the boat. He had calmed that rumble of a relationship in Samaria, but he wasn't done calming storms just yet. Maybe, I don't know about you, but for me, the biggest storm that I wrestle with isn't in the environment, and it's not even in relationships. It's what goes on between these ears and inside this heart. The biggest storm in life is the rumbles in my own head and the rumbles in my own soul. And so Jesus was teaching us a lesson about, once again, the cross. This was the third time. I told you Jesus had already told us twice that he was going to Jerusalem, that he would be mocked, belittled, berated, wear a crown, have to go through the torture and humiliation, only to ultimately be crucified, and on the third day rise again. He told us that two times already. But then he stopped to tell us a third time about what awaited him in Jerusalem. He said the Son of Man. That's how he talked of himself. He said the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. In other words, all of humanity's got a hand in what's going on. Jews and Gentiles alike. All of humanity's got a hand in what awaits Jesus. They'll mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. He's previewing all that's going to go down in Jerusalem a third time. You would think a third time it would go through this thick skull. But then again, Jesus knew how just thick this skull really was. And as he's talking about what awaits him, all that I can think of in this thick skull is me, myself, and I. He's talking about what's going to happen to him, but I'm worried about me. Where do I fit in all this and what he's about to do? Where do I go in all this? And so immediately after Jesus tells us this the third time about what awaits him, John and I walk up to Jesus and we say, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Teacher, I got a proposition for you." And Jesus shoots back a reply, "What do you want me to do for you?" He gives us space. It's like he knew that what was rattling through my head was all about me. I mean, I even asked it in the question. "I want you to do me a favor." And Jesus realizes and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He gives us space to lay it all out before him. He doesn't commit one way or the other, but he gives us space to present our request before him. He always gives us that space to process through life in his presence, whether it's right or wrong. He gives us that space to do so. And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And so John and I, we say to Jesus, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Those are places of prominence. John and I wanted status. We wanted to be seen. We wanted to be famous. We knew Jesus was the real deal, and we wanted to get in on that. We wanted the status and the preeminence that went with knowing and being close to Jesus. So we asked him, "Let me sit on your right and you on your left there when you come into your glory." And this is Jesus' reply to us. "You don't know what you're asking." Ain't that the truth? Half the time I don't. I didn't know what I was asking. And Jesus gives me another question to help process through. "Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Jesus is plucking from Old Testament imagery. The cup also was associated with suffering, drinking down some wrath or some suffering. The baptism was also associated with suffering, being immersed in this suffering. And so Jesus is really asking us, "Can you suffer like I'm going to suffer? I had just told you I'm going to Jerusalem, and suffering, mocking, betrayal awaits me. Can you follow in those footsteps?" John and I, without even swallowing or thinking, we simply said, "We can. We can." And Jesus told us, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or the left isn't for me to grant. These places belong to those who they've been prepared." Jesus previewed something that would replay through my mind years later, when I was undergoing that same suffering and that same drinking of the cup and that same baptism, I would indeed suffer for Jesus' sake. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 4, I will be the first disciple that's killed for the name of Jesus. my life will be poured out in that same suffering and that same baptism. But Jesus previews to me in the irony of the cross, which he had just told us about three times before, in the irony of the cross, he said, those places to my right and to my left have been prepared for someone else. You realize that day at the cross, it wasn't just Jesus that was crucified, right? He had someone on the right and someone on the left. It wasn't James and John, my brother and I. Our suffering would be later for his name's sake there. But two others were crucified at the right and to the left. And he's given all that irony with this request of status and preeminence that we had initially asked Jesus for. Following that, as you might imagine, the other disciples were quite upset with us. They had heard about the question that John and I had asked Jesus. And they were indignant. That means ticked off. They were that on fire against James and John and I. How could we ask that question of Jesus? How could we try to elbow our way to the top? Try to get that status and acclaim? They felt offended, and chances are they were probably upset that they didn't think of asking that question first. Because that's the way us disciples thought. Can you imagine that? Disciples with some dysfunction? You thought followers of Jesus were exactly perfect. That's why he called us to follow him. This 12 was dysfunctional group, let me tell you. And John and I just exemplified that. But you know what? As different as we were in personalities, different temperaments, different professions, different statuses, different ways of looking at life, we were so different in that 12, and yet there was something that bonded us together, not only for those 3 years with Jesus, but for the work of all of eternity. And it was that centerpiece, Jesus himself. He took 12 different people, different personalities, different social statuses, different classes there, and he bonded us together, not without some skirmishes along the way. Oh, we were ticked at each other a time or two and offended by one another a time or two, and yet we were all being willing to be drawn back because it was Jesus the one drawing us. Ain't that something? Jesus bonded us together. And as long as we were willing to look back to Jesus, then we could be bonded back together around that table of 12 as well, because Jesus was leading the way. It wasn't my preferences, it wasn't my opinions, it was what did Jesus say. And so Jesus had to bring us 12 back together once again, and as he huddled us back together, he gave us a lesson on what his kingdom looks like. He said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. You know, it's a top-down system there, is what he's getting at. But he says, not so with you. Not among my followers. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. Jesus is saying, you want to know status in his kingdom? It's by service. It's not by elbowing your way to the top. It's by bending low and being humble enough to see the needs around you and to help the hand where the help is needed. It's service. Jesus didn't just say these things either. He lived them. He lived them. He would say, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And lo and behold, as we're inching closer to Jerusalem, it's noticed that around the table, no one washed their feet. We didn't have a slave around to wash our feet. That wasn't even slave labor, as a matter of fact. It was below slave labor. But guess what Jesus did? The Lord of all, the one who even creation responds to his voice, guess what that creator did? He wrapped around a towel around his waist. He bent low, and he started washing the dirt and the poop and anything else that we had stepped in. Jesus did that for us 12. And he says, in that same way, you're to serve one another. Look for the ways that you can serve one another. If it's a smile, then smile at someone on the street. If it's a helping hand, then offer that helping hand. Look for opportunities to be a servant of all. Don't strut your stuff and walk with your chest puffed out. No. Look for ways that you can humbly bow because you realize you're ultimately serving God, not just that other individual who's staring you back in the face. That's what Jesus did and how he lived. Boy, this thick skull had a lot to process through. how Jesus' kingdom works was so different than the kingdom that I had been exposed to. I had a lot to learn. And yet, fortunately, I was following the right one, the leader, Jesus, who was teaching me the lessons. I can see the look in your eyes. You're really worried about that storm outside, aren't you? You're wondering, where's my umbrella at? Before you grab your umbrella, let me just ask you one last question, and I think ties into all these questions. The thunders, whether they're in the environment, the thunders, whether they're in our relationships with one another, the thunders, whether it deals with what's in my own head and status seeking and service and all that. Let me ask you this one question. How is thunder made? You ever thought about that? Where does thunder come from? Well, you don't have thunder, the science is telling me, without lightning. Because thunder is an offshoot of lightning. When lightning strikes, it strikes at such a force that it heats up the air all around it. It changes the pressure of the temperature of the air, because when air expands because of heat, when the air gets struck by heat, it causes it to expand. And that causes these sound waves and these ripples to reverberate through the atmosphere and bounce off one another. That produces this sound that you know of as thunder. So you don't have thunder without lightning. I wonder if Jesus didn't call John and I sons of thunder because the lightning had struck. That is, the light of the world, Jesus himself, had struck, came down from heaven to earth, and the air pressure has changed. All of the atmosphere is different because of Jesus being the difference. I wonder if my part in this plan as the Son of Thunder wasn't to make the rumbles that were affected by the Son of God, this light of the world, striking earth's atmosphere. Maybe my purpose was to proclaim, to rumble, to live life in such a way that pointed, when you hear the thunder, you look to the clouds because the lightnings are coming a little bit later there. Maybe my purpose was to sound this airwave of the difference that Jesus can make, whether it's through service, through circumstances, through whatever we're encountering. Maybe the Sons of Thunder task was to provide a rumble, this an awareness, this proclamation of the difference, the light of the world, this lightning bolt from heaven, this Jesus himself can make when they allows the light of the world in a human life by way of faith. I like thunder. There's something about thunder that sends me to the edge of my seat, that awakens me in the middle of the night, that just causes me to look out the window in wonder of his coming. I like thunder. And I imagine if the Sons of Thunder's purpose was once again to rumble this relationship, that is the light of the world, Jesus himself. I'll let you get your umbrellas, because the thunder's coming. And if the thunder's coming, the light of the world has struck. Amen? Amen.